Our reading for this afternoon is from 1 Peter chapter 2. And we are going to go from verse 11 in the chapter, and we are going to go all the way into chapter 3. And because our brother Hinty has come now, he has helped us by putting some things on the screen before us. Not many things, but a few things. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, you take it patiently. This is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Your Bibles have the word bishop, no doubt. I go to chapter 3 at verse 1, which says, "Wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct, accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on a fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." We'll stop there. On the screen, we have picked out the two words in verse 11, strangers and pilgrims. When we get to the second screen, we have selected four words or expressions. Yeah. And we hope to look at these areas as a part of our response. It's three areas. Our response as it relates to government, because this is dealt with in verses 13 to 17, as we have read in our passage in chapter 2. Then there is response at the workplace, and then there is the home and family, which is brought in as well in chapter 3. We hope we'll be able to comment on all those as a result of this study. May I ask, brethren, and I ask this because of the responses I have had from some of our brethren based on this morning's study, especially some of our sisters who would comment that they did not understand a word that was being said. I encourage us to speak to all of us. I encourage us to make our comments brief. Please remember that we do not... The switch is in the back, it's on behind you. Yeah, for all of them. See? Good. That's all right. I said, please remember, and the next thing I said after that, the switch is behind you. That was not the sequence I intended. I was going to say, please remember that we do not have to say everything that we know about a particular topic. Say what is relevant and meaningful to the study, and let us ensure that everyone benefits, brethren. So we're going to go into 1 Peter chapter 2, as we have started the reading at verse 11, and we have captioned this study, Strangers and Pilgrims. Let us see some of the things that would characterize, under those headings, Strangers and Pilgrims.
Perhaps some brother might connect Strangers and Pilgrims to the kingdom. And before that, I'd just like to say a few words because I also got some feedback. We live in an age where there's democracy. I was born in the British Empire, and there was a monarch, there was a queen or a king before her, whatever. But these were limited monarchs. We are not experienced with what a king is, what a monarchy is. We are actually told that democracy is the best. And now we're hearing that God has a kingdom and not a democracy. Our young people might be wondering what's so good about a king if we all say that democracy is the best. People get their rights met under democracies, but here we are pushing from the scripture, the kingdom of God. So what exactly is this, the concept of the kingdom, and why is it preferable, I suppose? And then can we connect it to the scriptures just posted?
It would seem that the exercise in relation to the coming kingdom was handled in two ways. One in relation to ministry, and we have those lines which we go through. And the second one in relation to the study or studies, which will carry a different, let me say, line for now. So the initial thought this morning gave us the thought of what God had done and our living before him in the scene. It was clearly pointed out that we're not talking about what we call church truth. I get to heaven simply based on faith. It's what God has done. I do not have to do anything. Once I believe, that's it. I get to heaven. But my behavior has a link to kingdom. It has a link to what happens in that, let me say, administration. So that there we have the question of rewards, display, responsibility coming forth. As a pilgrim and a stranger, there is a particular character and behavior that is linked to that. And that's the thought that was being carried out. My behavior in relation to the kingdom and what should characterize me. We can go into who is a stranger, who is a pilgrim, but it's just the thought that when you get to the kingdom, my responsibility, my behavior, my life, my actions, they do have that link to the kingdom. This is not for heaven. And one of the things we want to hope is that as we go through this study, we do not take the church portion in, because it's going to create confusion, because we might start to link work with heaven, and that's not what is intended. This is work, responsibility, behavior in relation to kingdom.
Thanks. And I'll speak to the sisters, so I'll be clear. This matter of pilgrim and stranger, when it comes to your mind right away, you know that you belong to someplace else. That's the first thing that comes to your mind. Pilgrim is a person who is on his way home. Stranger is a person who is far from home. Okay? One is on his way home, and one is far from home. But this is the character of you and I today. We belong to a different kingdom than what the world is today. Today's world might have all kind of form of governments. And anything that is handed to the hand of man is very weak, is not right, and it is not perfect. Democracy is the weakest form of government. It's not the best. And dictatorship didn't help either. Neither did communism or capitalism or anything that they speak about. But we belong to a different kingdom altogether, where we have said earlier, the king is in heaven. And the king rule in our hearts today. That's what we need to take hold of, that he has rights over us. Therefore, the Apostle Peter in his epistle, he speak about a couple of things before he asked the saints to react. Now, I hope I'm clear so far to everyone. So I want to look at a couple of just verses very quickly before he tells us what to do. If you go quickly to chapter 1 and verse 14, he said as, underline that word as when you see it in these verses, because it makes it easy a little bit. As obedient children. And then he tells them what to do. Not to fashion yourselves according to the former lust and ignorance. That's the first as. If you go to chapter 2 and verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. Now again, because you have these character, that is what expecting from you. If you go to verse 5, as lively stone, living stone, are built up spiritual house. This is in regard to our relationship with one another. Just remember these characters. And then you come to the one that we have before us in verse 11, as pilgrim, stranger and pilgrim, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. So what you have before you, he puts before you the character of who you are. And then he asks you to act according to this character. If we don't know our characters, we are not going to be able to behave in that way. Remember again, he is the king. He is in heaven, but he rules in our heart. He gave us these features. Therefore, we will be able to act in a different way. That's why, simply, we don't get involved in the affair of this world, because we are pilgrim and stranger.
Brother Emil, I was just going to add, if you go back to pilgrim and strangers, I believe that in a practical sense, these believers would understand what he means. So in chapter 1, he starts with them as being scattered abroad. So they're clearly away from their home. They're clearly away from Israel. And there would have been a longing to get back. So we find that character with them in a practical sense as being away in a different land, but their desire is to get back. And I think, as you have said, this is where we are brought as well. So we have to understand and appreciate that in this world as we walk through. Yes, I was born in Jamaica, and I've lived here all my life, contrary to what my brethren say. I've lived here all my life. It is expected of me that in this place I will behave as if this is not my home and that I am heading home. And that is supposed to drive the way I behave in all spheres of my life.
I think also we need to bear in mind that there is an element of growth that is injected into the process. As we have the first part of this chapter, is engaging Christ and effecting growth. Maturity comes in here. And the call here is to a matured mind to be able to effect the responsibility that is placed upon us. And so as we grow, we get rid of certain things, certain elements, as we have in the early part of this chapter here. And then you have taken up the responsibility, the royal position, royal priesthood, holy nation, peculiar people. All these are to be injected into the process. And then you get down to the actual lifestyle in verse 11. As you said, strangers, here is not our home. Pilgrims, we are on our way home. We learned this from the brethren. And this is not something that's Sunday school work. It's something that we have picked up from the whole men of the faith, the fathers and so on. Strangers, here is not our home. Pilgrims, we are on our way home. But that's a responsible position. We cannot get to that unless we have really digested the early part of the passage where you have the element of growth and those characteristics that I mentioned, priestly, royal, and peculiar. You know, we must make a difference and so on in this place. And just to close on this, on the matter of the difference between lordship and king, we only, again, it's the fathers we got this from. We own him as Lord, recognize him as king. And that's carried the two line of Christian position and kingly royal position.
Is it on now? Yes. Sorry. In Philippians chapter 3, we read that our citizenship is in heaven. That would, as we have that set out before this, then we would appreciate that our dwelling place really is not here. That which should characterize us should be that which is of the kingdom. The kingdom which is now held in a mystery, that is what should characterize us while we are here. We are subjects of the king. We are, as it were, he is the one whose authority, whose rights we are supposed to support. Unfortunately, many times, one has to bring this down to our lives today, many times we get so involved in the world, in the world systems and in this earth that there is no, one cannot be, seen different to what is happening in this world. But it should not be so because we are not of this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. Therefore we need to behave as, the one who is absent, the rejected king who is coming again to set up his kingdom on this earth. But while we are here, therefore, the Lord Jesus left us the example. He had said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, then would my servants fight." And he also said to Peter, "Put up your sword." And he repaired the heir of Malchus, the high priest's servant. because it was not a time for Peter to fight. Because there is nothing in this world that is worth or going after it. So he told him to put up his sword. He repaired what he had done because this is not what he has us to do. He would have us to live for him, subject to him. And this is where we need to get to at this point. In government, all authorities, he has set up authorities. You know, we sometimes think that, did he set up the authority in Egypt? Yes, he did. And he used it to bring out what his purpose was for Israel. Was his authority in Germany during the time of Hitler? Did he set up that authority? Yes, he did. And he used it for his own purpose. And today, well, my American friends. Yeah, he allowed it and he sets it up. Therefore, we ought to be subject to authorities. To be subject to authority is going to also displaying the character of the king. Because when he was here, he was subject to the authority of the day.
I wonder if, just before we touch on the full blaze of the government, workplace, the family, that Peter is a very gentle apostle in his approach. He does not legislate anything here. He exhorts us as strangers and pilgrims. He says, beloved. And I wonder if it is that at times we miss the tender, affectionate side of the appeal that we should make to the brethren. And as a result, we become harsh and legalistic in our approaches at times. And we're all very guilty of that. So the challenge here is to hear Peter using the tender expressions of beloved. And he says, I exhort you. I do not legislate you. I do not issue a command. I exhort you. And he exhorts them in light of those areas of government, of the workplace, of the family, that we might understand that there is a thing that's warring against us, and that's fleshly lust in whatever form. You know, we tend to think of fleshly lust only from the moral side, in the sense of doing awful, horrible fleshly things. But fleshly lust can manifest itself in the spirit of pride, things of that sort. So there is a sense in which the whole gamut is covered here in regard to fleshly lust, and that we need to be challenged, which he's issuing to the saints here who were scattered, and issuing the same likewise to us.
Just to say too that still in verse 11, where the word as is undoubtedly an indication that a comparison is being made. We're being compared to strangers and pilgrims. But it's abundantly clear that the Spirit of God would exercise us to allow minds to go to another level and to become conscious of the fact that we ought to go beyond the comparison being made and appreciate the fact that this is factual. We are indeed strangers and pilgrims. And this is confirmed by what was said earlier on by somebody using scriptural terms, that our citizenship is in heaven. So obviously, we are to look beyond the reality of the comparison, and we ought to appreciate the fact that this is indeed so. Now, when we enter into the blessedness of this knowledge, we are automatically empowered by the knowledge to equally appreciate the fact that since we are declared who we are, then this places a demand upon us. And the demand is in conjunction with a manifestation of.
Since we are whom God says we are, then those looking on ought to become knowledgeable of it. And they will only become knowledgeable of this when our lives do the talking and not so much our tongues.
I think when we commenced, Brother Emil brought us to, there are 16 things that is true of the believer in chapter 2. 16 things. He just touched on few. The thing is this, Brother Colin asked a question in the in the beginning. We want to make it very clear that in Romans chapter 14, it says, and I want to read it so we can catch the spiritual import of what we are taking up. Because it's new. The language is new, kingdom truth. Okay? But it's not new. It tells us in verse 7, Romans 14 and verse 7. He says, none of us live to himself. No man died to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ had both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. This is a fact. Christ is Lord. Verse 11, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord. Okay? You will have to give an answer. Lordship, we want to make it clear, brethren, when it comes to church truth, it's privilege. When it comes to lordship, it's responsibility. I have a responsible life. So when we speak about the kingdom to come, it is God asserting his rights because it's his. He is Lord. And he is going to assert his rights on this planet. But before he asserts his rights, he has rights over us. He has claims and authority over all of us who have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. He is Lord. So now I got no rights no more. I give up my rights when I surrendered to Christ. So he is Lord. So I cannot come and claim my rights like under democracy. The Lord have all rights. And you will see suffering is also from the Lord. This is the will of God. So when we are talking about this kingdom, all we are saying, there's a line of truth in the scriptures that addresses my responsible life here. I am not, we said it, when it comes to the body, I am a member of the body of Christ, of which Christ is the head. But when it comes to lordship, he is Lord of us individually. You have to give an answer to the Lord for my life here. Now, in light of what was presented this morning by Howie, he shows us the kingdom to come, the day of the Lord. Okay? These are the expressions could have been explained, and I believe it was explained in a nice way and clear. It is a time, brethren, when the Lord Jesus will return to this earth. And he's going to set up things according to the mind of God. And it will be a little bit of heaven here on earth. But we had said, we are not waiting for that time. But the laws and the principles of that kingdom, we are living by now, because we are under the lordship of Christ. He is my Lord. What will you have me to do, Lord? Paul said. He came to that very early in his Christian experience. I can't do what I want. I can't come in your house and decide I open the door and sleep on your bed. He says, hey, you're out of place because that domain belongs to you. But when we got saved and we come in and acknowledge him as Lord and Savior, not Savior and Lord, but Lord and Savior, I am saying you have all rights, you have all authority, and you have all claims over my life. And I surrender. It's really a surrender. Now, in Peter is bringing this in light. I'm living now, don't forget it, brethren, I'm living in light of the day of manifestation, the day when his rights will be owned. Right now, it is set aside by man. He's not reigning. They send him away, but we have enthroned him in our hearts. So Brother Emil commenced in the sense that first, Peter says, as newborn babes, we are in the kingdom, newborn babes. You cannot get in, as I said before, unless you be born again. We are not only newborn babes. He tells us, running them through very quickly. He says in verse 5, he says, as lively stones. What it is, we are stones in this temple. Okay? And the temple is for display. We are on display, brethren. As we go through this world, people are looking at us. We are on display. Also, a holy a spiritual house where God dwells. A holy priesthood to do what? To offer up spiritual sacrifices unto him. All these things we are. In verse 6, he says, and the latter clause, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. We believe what God is going to do with his son, with the man Christ Jesus. Verse 9, a chosen generation. Are we not explaining this? Royal priesthood. Holy nation. Peculiar people. Verse 11, also, dearly beloved, he says, as pilgrims and strangers. It tells us also in verse 16, as free. In verse 18, as verse 16 also, as the servants of God. And he continues right down. These are things that are true. So now, in light of, what we are, now in these areas, I got to manifest that I am under the lordship of Christ. The government. People vote for people. And when they vote, the man lost. And he says, wow, that wasn't God's will. Don't matter what we do, brethren. God is going to set up the man for the hour. Okay? Man for the hour. And we may not like him. We hate the dirty walk on. But God says, I set him up. And I got to be subject to him because the powers that be are ordained of God. So this is where lordship comes. Lordship comes in, I am submitting to my Lord. When they come and tell me, listen, I could smoke marijuana. Okay? Then I says, I am not submitting myself to that. Or I could knock off a bottle of rum. All these things the government allowed. But the fact is, I am not to be governed by the laws of the land. I got to be governed by the laws of the kingdom. And the laws of the kingdom, you find supersedes in a way the things of the land.
Okay, I'm glad that we have gone into looking at the first of those three, because I really do think we need to get in there to provide some practical help for our brethren. You have started us on government, Brian, and I would encourage us to continue and then move to the workplace.
Yeah. Sorry.
Brian will be very brief in explaining that.
Yeah. When I says we are not subject, yes, we are subject. But all I'm saying, we live in by the laws of another world. And it's more morally higher than even the things men set up here. Okay? And that is the thing. It's not that if the government says, go 50 miles per hour, I am going 95. Okay? It's all it is, we are saying, and I am, the comment I made, we are living by the laws of the land, but we are living by laws that is much higher than here. Moral laws that governs. That's why it says, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain because we are. This world is not our home. From fleshly love that wars against the soul. And he says, submit yourself to every ordinance of men. We should not go and blow up, no, in America. Sorry to call the name of the place. They're blowing up abortion clinics and marching and protesting. Brethren, which one of us who are under the Lordship of Christ want to have an abortion? You know what I'm saying? These are things where we realize I don't need no laws from the country to govern my behavior. To govern my behavior, we have the laws of the kingdom.
And if you could just go to Romans chapter.
Perhaps a relevant example would be in Acts chapter 4, where the disciples were commanded that they should not speak in the name of the Lord. And they said, we ought to obey God rather than man. So it is a law that supersedes man's law. But we are subject to man's law until that time when we have to make a choice. And if we have to make a choice, the right choice we make is to obey the Lord.
For the brother back there, Romans chapter 13, I'm not going to read them from verse 1 to verse 7, make it very, very clear our relationship to those who are in authority in a very clear way. Romans chapter 13, from verse 1 to verse 7, it doesn't really need explanation.
Yeah, I was going to say, the principles of the kingdom are higher than the laws of the land. They require holiness from us, which the laws of the land do not. And the only time we will go against the law of the land is if it's directly contradicting something God says. And I think that's what Brother Mackey mentioned. We saw that also with the three young men in Babylon. They said, we will not bow, O king. But other than that, they were good subjects. They were, as far as I understand, eunuchs in his palace, who were wise men, and they served the king. But in that thing of bowing down to the idol, it went above the law of the land. But you know, there's a danger, a more serious temptation than the laws of the land, and that's the freedom of the land. And I think that's where you were hinting at. There's a lot of things we can do, but we shouldn't do them. There are a lot of things that are legal, but they're not appropriate for us as Christians. We should use the world, but not abuse it, and not be brought under it, even though it's a freedom. In America, there's freedom for men and men to get married. We can't do that. That's a very dangerous freedom, and goes directly against the things of God. And they tell me, you know, oh, you don't vote. They want to beat me because I don't vote. I'm free to vote, but I choose not to. I pray. And as Brian said, God sets up. The voters don't set up nobody. It's God. He might use whatever what he wants to use, but we just found out in America that you can't even trust your votes anymore. The Russians were doing it all the time. You can't even trust your votes. It's God put him in. God allowed him in. And so my personal thing would be, that's a freedom I would decline.
Yeah, and we notice that God is going to set up a kingdom. We have that in Daniel, very much introduced. Before we get that touch on the times of the Gentiles, which will continue, as you know, until the Lord comes and, you know, takes his place. It's the bringing in of the kingdom in relation to the world, and the bringing in of the kingdom in relation to his own. And we got to understand that sometimes we tend to look at what will be set up on this earth. But there is a portion in heaven for us to enjoy now. We are citizens of heaven. And if you belong there, then you must be heavenly like on earth. And yet you find there are those who are mixing, they're wearing the greens and the reds, and getting mixed up into the political arena, the things that are going on around you. And we need to be very clear in this, because there are some Christians who are so taken up in this that the politics of the land even dictates to the testimony of the saints. And we have to be very clear. God sets up whom he will, and he takes them. It's not the vote that you put in that makes that decision. And as believers, we are to keep our eyes on the one who dictates that. He rules from the heaven. It's the kingdom of the heavens. He's there, but he dictates not only in relation to what goes on in the scene, but also with us. He's Lord. We recognize him as Lord. We own him as Lord of our lives. We recognize him as the king that is going to be established over the system when he's fully dealt with by himself.
So as to the government, we have had some comments on that, that the principles of the scripture supersede all the laws and we should be guided by the scripture. Can we have some comments in view of the designation strangers and sojourners and pilgrims? Can we see how that fits into the workplace situation? Because from verse 18 down to verse 25 seem to deal with the matter of submission to masters. Could we share some thoughts on that? Because we will need to talk about home and the family.
I know that, Brother Kempton, you have moved on to bullet point number 2. But in looking at the government, and we have looked more so as subjects responding to governance, could we get a comment on subjects participating in government? The question is usually when we look at into the Old Testament, we get the impression that there were individuals who professed Christ and they were actively involved. I think we need to say a word on that before we move on.
If I could offer a suggestion, as you mentioned, because this is exactly a right argument that people bring in all the time. Look at Joseph. Look at Daniel. Look at Mishael, Ananiah, and Azariah. Look at Nehemiah. These were people who were in the government, people who were sitting policy. One thing is this, none of them run for an office. They were appointed for a job to do. So you and I could be appointed for a job to do, and we will do it as unto the Lord, serving him in that capacity. But none of them, when people argue that point, none of them have run for that office like people do today.
I add, brethren, that in light of, I want to get back and move on very quickly. Sometimes personally, I am frightened with the liberty some people say they have. Okay? The liberty, and he says here, free. We have liberty, brethren. But don't use liberty as a cloak of maliciousness. Christians need to check this liberty which we have. This liberty we have is to honor and glorify my Lord. If it go outside of that realm, you have to question, this is not liberty. This is willfulness. Okay? And this need to be looked at. My behavior, when I says, well, I have Christian liberty. You know? And we use that term. A lot of people use that term. I have Christian liberty. But I says, he give you that liberty. He didn't give me. So, don't ask me to participate in that. The fact remains now, we come into the workplace. Yes. The man who signed your check, maybe your boss, let's use that term, but you have a bigger boss than him, is your Lord.
He may say, well, listen, you're working for me, which is true. But you have to realize the Lord gave you this job. And my father used to say, you know, Brian, I never see work going down in a coffin yet. It's people. And a lot of Christians work themselves to death. And this is an area also need to be brought under the Lordship of Christ. My work. Because there are some who work all the time. And my father showed it to me. He says, look at him. He died because of work. And one thing, we bury people, work always stay there. So the fact is, if I don't bring myself under this Lordship, you will be amazed what even my work will do with me. Then my work becomes my master and not my Lord. And that's the danger.
Also in there, one of the things that, as a Christian worker, I think we ought to be the best. Not lazy. Not trying to serve with the serving of an eye. If the boss is around, then I'll do a good job. If the boss is not around, I goof off. But the fact of the matter is this. If the Lord Jesus is the boss, doesn't matter who is in the room or who's watching, I'm going to do the work as unto the Lord. Remember, he's talking to people at that time who are not just have the 8 hours work day and have weekend off and have vacation days. These were slave. These were servant. These were 24 hours 7. And they were many times dealt with unrighteously. And what he's saying to them, rebel against the government, rebel against the boss, and, you know, create your own. He said, no, you subject to them. And you even, to the point that if you suffer wrong, you take it. But the beauty about the writing of the Apostle Peter is this. Every time he asks the saints, or the Spirit of God really, to do something, he brings Christ before them. In chapter 1, he spoke about the suffering, and he said, he spoke about the suffering of the Christ and the glory that is followed. In chapter 2 here, when he speaks about the suffering at the workplace and even suffering wrong, he brings the Lord Jesus, for Christ also left us an example. And then he bring before us the greatness of the Lord Jesus. Here is our standard, dear saints of God. It is not something I am going to do on my own. But having known all of these as you are, because you are, and you have an example, the standard in Christ, that's the way you behave in this world.
Let me put a question to you as we move on. The Lord's Day, that premier, Lord's Day, Lord's Supper, that premier meeting, central to our Christian responsibility and so on. Supposing our boss make that demand upon us to be engaged in the interests of his business service on the Lord's Day, how are we to treat that as believers? How are we to approach that? I have a position, but let me hear what the brethren say.
In my case, my actions would speak louder than anything I say. I have to work every other weekend. I'm a nurse. And so I've been working every other weekend, but the scripture says as often as you do, and so I don't avoid the Lord's Supper other than that. Excuse me? It would help. I feel like I'm being interrogated. But I'll tell the truth. So for me, that would be my answer. Depending on the type of, I mean, we have some of our children are physicians. And they do work some Sundays. But to casually miss the Lord's Supper, no.
Finished? Oh, okay.
I was just saying that from I gave my testimony with regards to that. I don't believe we should casually miss the remembrance meeting, but this particular jobs, if you're drafted into the army, there's nothing you can do. You're
drafted into the army.
Well, I would add to that, though, that if I have a job which will require me to work every Lord's Day, then I need to take it to the Lord and seek another job, because I'm not honoring him. And I would extend, the question was only on the Lord's Day, but I think at every occasion where the Lord says that he is in the midst, we should never treat it as being a casual thing. We should always have the interest of the Lord at heart and be ready to meet, because he is there. And I would say, like the reading meeting, the prayer meeting, we shouldn't be missing them. The ministry meeting, the Lord has vouchsafed his presence, and therefore we ought to be there.
Following up on Brian, though, I like the thought you were going with, and that is that we can work ourselves to death. A lot of African nurses in America have been falling dead. They come and work 2-3 jobs. They think we're lazy. They come and but another temptation is the borrower is the servant of the lender. And we may borrow so much that we have to work. And that brings to how much do we borrow more, a bigger mortgage than we need? Whatever we, whatever's available, they give us, you know, this whole matter of giving you whatever they think you can take. And then you find yourself, your lordship to Christ has interfered with your servitude to your lender. So that is something we also have to think of.
We have considered the day and the availability to attend to the meetings and all that. But the passage, I think, deals a lot with attitude. You're at work, and it's not inconvenient for your worship. But what is your attitude at the workplace? This is what the passage, I think, is emphasizing. It says how you must respond at work when you think things are not going your way. It has nothing to do with the conflict with your day of worship here in this passage, it seems to me.
I do think that there is the opportunity that arises. You see, the Lord allows things. The main focus of all of this is how much of Christ do I bring into the situation? There might be the opportunity for you to engage your master, your boss, on this whole matter of your Christian responsibility and your Christian and so on. So it's and we need to, as believers, not to turn a blind eye on this, that being asked to serve on a particular day that seemed to conflict with certain Christian duties, Christian responsibility, might be an opportunity for me to meet to the master and say, look here, I would like to speak to you about the Lord and this kind of thing, and what the Lord has placed upon us as believers. Not that you are resisting the responsibility or whatever it is, but you want to present Christ to him, and Christ as Lord. Not only is the Lord's Day. The only two words in the scripture that are used there, the Lord's Day and Lord's Supper, only those two Greeks are used there. And he's Lord of my life, and therefore it's an opportunity for me to bring the Lord into the whole situation, bearing witness concerning the Lord and what he can be in the life of my master.
In the middle of verse 20, it says, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. That, to my mind, speaks strongly about attitude.
I wanted to continue on attitude, since you mentioned it. And I wanted to just go on that attitude thing, because I find myself having some very interesting exercises now. The hospital where I work was taken over, and it's now for-profit, and they don't treat us well. And we're all saying we want something to happen so the authorities can come in. And I find myself praying for the hospital. I find myself submitting to it and praying that something does not happen bad, and praying for my coworkers. And I think that's the attitude part. It's a strange thing for me, because usually when the boss is not treating you right, you know, you're grumbling and carrying on. But now I'm being exercised to pray for him.
I think perhaps by bringing up something that really happened might help us in understanding this. I had a colleague once who was working. He worked very well, but he was passed over for promotion many times. And the reason for it, the authorities didn't say why, but the reason was that he was not willing to take customers, clients, to the bar, etc., to entertain them there. And they thought that, well, if he's not doing this, then he is not being able to be effective in his work. And he was a believer, and he said to me, look, I trust the Lord, and I am not doing that. And eventually, the Lord saw him, what was happening, and he was promoted, and he did very well in his job. Just to show that if you take a stand for the Lord, the attitude has to be, I am serving the Lord, and therefore I am not going to allow myself to be sucked in by the world and by the world's principles.
Just to add, somebody was saying something.
Go ahead, Lodi.
I'll come after. Okay, just to say that along the same line, our brother Mackie mentioned that I have a friend of mine, my senior, could be 20 odd years older than me, but he was working with the KSAC, one of the political thing in this country, and the mayor sent something for him to sign. He sent by the person to the mayor and said, tell him I am not signing it, it is wrong. And the mayor signed it himself, and he said he held his job, but they wouldn't send anything at all to him because he take a stand. They knew what he was and what he stand for. And I think that is one of the important thing about believers in relationship with the workplace, that the people there need to know that you're a Christian. You cannot get there and live loosely and so on. You must show that you and take a stand for Christ. And you will see the honor you get when you do that, beloved.
Yeah. Peter gives us, if you don't mind, and I know we need to move on, Peter gives us a perfect example in Christ. And I think we would best be served, beloved, in spite of all of the wonderful analogies that we have. What Peter has given us is the perfect example in Christ. He says, for to this we have been called, because Christ himself suffered for you, leaving you a model, an example. So if we have him before us, no matter the abnormal circumstances we find ourselves in, look at his circumstances. He did no sin. No guile was in him. And yet, what were the consequences that he reaped? The injustices of men, and then ultimately the judgment of God in regard to sin. So he gives us a wonderful example that we can use in our testimony. Just one thing also I might mention, you know, in our job situations, sometimes we might become very zealous for God and spend a lot of time preaching on the job and not doing the work to which we've been called. That is a bad testimony as well. So there has to be consistency on the job that the Lord expects of us, to give our full hour to our employer. And when he provides an opportunity for public witness or even private witness, he will so support.
I would like to raise just one other aspect of workplace testimony, and it has to do with workplace volunteerism, and it's one that is creeping up and affecting many times the young people who enter into these workplaces, where there are some activities that are planned and scheduled that clash with our own commitments. It might, and some of them are on the Lord's Day. Some affect other meetings. And because of the zealousness of the young believers in these workplaces, and because they have just entered, they tend, and I've seen it, where they volunteer for these activities, and as a result of participating, it takes them away from the activities on the Lord's Day or on another day when the assembly meets. And it's something that is creeping in, and we need to be aware of it, because I think it's one of those subtle ways that Satan enters into the workplace, uses what appears to be legitimate, but as a distractor. And before we know it, we are becoming so involved in volunteering for activities that clash and prevent us from really serving the Lord in the way we ought to.
I think we have been probably placing much emphasis on what's happening in the secular world. But many of us are not necessarily involved in activities in that world. But God would also have us in this conference to appreciate the fact that we are all workers. Every child of God is a qualified worker. We're workers together with Him. And just as we are called upon to adopt appropriate attitude in the secular world, we are equally called upon to pay very special attention to our attitude as a Christian worker, as a spiritual worker. You know, mention was made earlier on of the fact that there is a possibility that one can work oneself to death. And as I listened to that comment, it walked into my mind that there is a need to balance that out because of the kind of world in which we're living. The war is on, and the devil is a trickster. And he will sometimes make us think, you know, that, look, you're doing too much when it comes to the things of the Lord. You're working yourself to death, and you ought to be very careful. I'm not for one moment suggesting that we should not seek wisdom from the Lord, but always remember that you're up against the deceiver and the liar. And there are times when you might not feel up to it, but you need to depend on God for the strength to do what you ought to do. So many times we feel so very tired, and the devil says to you, you can't go, you can't do this, you can't do that. But when you depend upon strength from the Lord, He never fails. And He gives you that strength to go out there and do it, and God is glorified, and at the end of the day, you wonder where the tiredness has gone. So I'm simply saying, let's remember that we're in a spiritual warfare, we're up against a very subtle devil, and it's not every time you feel the way you feel, you should just give in to the feeling.
We have looked at the workplace. We have just had our last comment on the workplace, because we're now going to move to looking at the home and family. And that takes us into chapter 3, where it opens with a word to wives to be submissive to their own husbands. And there is a matter of testimony in that verse 1 of chapter 3, because the testimony of a faithful wife has an impact, we notice in verse 2. I'd like for us to spend some time, the few minutes we have left, on this aspect of our study, strangers and pilgrims, as we demonstrate this in the home and family.
I like Kempton just to go on that. Very good. How do we win our husbands? The big question coming. How do we win our husbands? Here is a husband who obeyed not the word. The word. Note carefully. Have the word and without a word. Here is the character of the woman that comes in and her place. Acting in a place of subjection, of submission, but at the same time not condoning the wrongs that might be there. But seeking in all ways to hold that place before God while winning her husband. I think one of the persons that really, really brings this out is Hannah. In the time when her husband was unfaithful to her. Her name means grace. Hannah was there. She was barren. And
he did not do what Isaac did.
Your mic is, we're not hearing it through.
You're hearing me?
Yeah, it's on now, but it was on just now.
Okay. All right. But I'm referring to Hannah. And she, there in her quiet disposition, not seeking to have a confrontation. And we saw her in the house of the Lord, sitting there quietly. And there were two areas in the life of her husband that really troubled her. One, his place in the home, and two, what was going on in the house of the Lord. The men were failing. And that woman, in her place of subjection and quiet response, was able to make a difference in her home. And God came in and honored her faithfulness. And I think she's one of the wonderful examples. There are others in the Old Testament that I've really admired in that. But she really stands out as a woman who, without a word, without a confrontation, not condoning, but in her place, was able to gain that recovery of her husband and also to get a man who can make a difference in the house of the Lord, Samuel.
If we go to verse 7, and I want to just flip it a little, because we normally as men speak well about the woman's place and how she must adorn, etc. I think perhaps we could spend a few minutes on verse 7, the husband, and what it says of him. It says here, dwell with them according to knowledge. And I got this from Brother Brian, so if it's wrong, take it up with him outside. The thought of weaker vessel, he tells me, gives the thought of fine china, right, Brother Brian? So it's understanding the preciousness of the wife that has been given to you and that God has placed her in your hand, and there's a responsibility for you as a husband, as a leader, to develop and grow and provide that nourishing atmosphere in which your wife can flourish and she can blossom for the Lord. And I think if that's a responsibility we take seriously as husbands, then the flip side will also work because you will have the chance to do. Sometimes we take it from the approach, I'm the head of the house, you listen and we go. No, there is a responsibility placed on me to dwell with her according to knowledge and allow her to grow and blossom.
And you must realize that word that you just used is the word dwell. It doesn't say deal with her. Because if we deal with her, which we often do, that's where we get into a lot of trouble. But dwelling requires the matter of an atmosphere of comfort where we get on together, understanding. Yes, she's the weaker vessel, but let me ask the question, who are we? The stronger vessel? Absolutely not. Because when you think of comparative superlative analysis, it is weak, weaker, weakest. So if she is the weaker vessel of the two, then it's because we are weak. And if we understand that concept, it helps us in terms of dwelling with her then in regard to what the scripture instructs us.
But it's also very important for us to bear in mind that, yes, this is the kind of attitude that God expects the husband to demonstrate. But God takes us to another level, and he would have us to understand that even if as a husband one is not measuring up, that does not give the wife not to adopt the godly attitude. And it's the other way around. If the wife is not measuring up, the husband is not expected to tit for tat. It's a situation where one will need to do things in a godly manner that will bring glory and honor to him. So if one has failed and continues to fail, that does not give one the privilege, the right to go ahead and do what the world would have us to do.
So what do you do?
What's that?
If the spouse is not following these instructions, what do you do? Because this is not necessarily reciprocal. There may be a situation where one is and one isn't. And so what do you do?
Well, the pattern is set here in 1 Peter 3 that you are to do what is your responsibility. It was just said that one is not contingent on the other. So I am to exercise myself as a husband in the fear of God. The wife is to carry out her responsibility in the spirit of meekness and carry that out without looking to the other to fulfill his or her responsibility. So there's a sense of independent response that must be carried out by each one of us. Now, if we are not doing so, or if the other party is not reciprocating, my imposing of myself on her or her imposing herself on me is not going to solve the problem. We need to be in prayerful exercise that we take up the standards of God's word as our criteria.
We find also that it is said, five, husband, wives.
That's the love of Christ, the turning off of marriage.
Something is happening here.
All right.
Yeah, I was saying that in Ephesians you have the husband to love, the wife to submit. Here is to deal with her according to knowledge. That's not the knowledge of scripture. That's the knowledge of his wife. He must know his wife. He must understand. And I don't want to know what I understand. He must be able to, well, I use it. But, you know, it's more than just, dwelling upon your position as head, and I'm the boss, I should make this and so on. You see, we find that in Abraham, that Abraham acted in such a way, that his wife gained that respect for him and called him Lord. Here we are not told that she's to call us Lord. It's out of how I've acted, out of how I've exercised my responsibility, out of how I've displayed that love that brings from her a response, not only of love, but also a response in subjection, that you find she can call me Lord, and so on. So I just thought I'd bring this in, that it's not the man forcing himself upon her, but being able to win his wife by way of affection, by way of love, by way of care, and by way of knowing her and what she, but you know, what will so lift her response as we go on.
And just I think one of the most important things, the testimony of the true lordship of Christ is in the home atmosphere. This is really vital. That's really important, because hypocrisy could work any place else, but it's not going to really work well at home. If we are not real at home, it's going to show. The thing is, that's what we need to keep in mind here. We keep referring to the husband as a Lord. I just don't, and then we take Ephesians. Ephesians doesn't say that the husband is the Lord of the wife. It's headship. And headship and lordship are totally different things. The husband is not the Lord of the wife. The husband is the head of the wife. We read that in Corinthians chapter 11. We read that in Ephesians. It has the idea of headship. And what headship provide? It provide nourishment. It provides direction. What is the third one? I always forget the third one. An influence. That's not really lordship. You don't rule over her or vice versa. And I think if we keep Christ in the picture all the time, if Christ is ruling in my heart, then my attitude, my relationship with everyone around me, whether it be outside, at the workplace, or at the home place. We just need to keep that in mind. And I appreciate what David said about bringing situation, specific situation, they become the norm. I think the thing is this, let's not bring any specific situation right here, because this is a Bible reading. Because you will take it, what happened to me might not happen to you. So please, in a Bible reading, brethren, in just a word of admonishment, let's not bring any specific situation or personal experience for the sake of illustrating something, because it's always taken as this is the answer for the situation. Let's bring Christ in. The word of God is sufficient to meet every situation. An exercise of the heart before the Lord was sufficient to meet every situation, because my experience might not work for you.
It is important that individuals work together. The thought of the woman here without a word, it means that she win her husband without talking. And that's something not very easy to happen by. People generally want to argue things out and get win a point. But the idea here in the Greek is win your husband without saying a word. So it's practical things. We're having major problems, beloved, in many families. And I really believe that we don't have time to go into details with this sort of thing. But it's very important that we pray and we spend time before God. There are a lot of marriages that are under real pressure, but they are covered. You don't see them. And sometimes when they are brought to your attention, they are completely wrecked. There's nothing left inside of it. If you're having problem, Brother Kempton coming up, if you're having problem in your marriage, then please talk about it. Pray about it and get help, because sometimes you really can't manage. And we really would believe that if you're going to have an assembly functioning effectively and strong, the marriages need to be strong, the family need to be strong.
And this is a good note to place an ad. I'm going to advertise an event for the 20th of this month. Announced previously, it will be held at the Flagerman Assembly, when our brother Dave will be conducting a one-day seminar on marriage and the family. What is service again, Dave, we are talking, going to talk about?
Fulfilling needs in marriage.
And what again?
And communication.
And communication. So then, as Lodi said, we can't exhaust this topic here, but please attend Flagerman. And it's open to those in fellowship, married in fellowship, and out of fellowship, and to those who are engaged. So we hope to see you all there. Oh, sorry. Some are not married or engaged in this gathering yet. But this is a good reminder that that is taking place on Saturday, the 20th of this month, at the Flagerman Assembly. There's some more details I'll have for us before the conference is over about this event.